This is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. Well, this Friday is the 31st of October, which most of our culture knows as Halloween, but it also marks another very important event, and that was the Protestant Reformation, which began proper on October 31st, 1517. And so, in honor of Reformation Day, I want to preach a sermon this morning in which we consider the Reformation anew, consider its essential issues, and hopefully see it in a new light, and be prepared, hopefully, for God to do a new work in our own day. With that in mind, we will turn to our scripture, which is the Great Commission, found at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." O God, you are the God of reformations and revivals. You are the God who pours out your Spirit. You are the God who turns sinners from dead to living. You are the God who makes the world new. We pray, O God, open your word to us this day and begin even now a new reformation and revival in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is always working everywhere at all times. But there are punctuated times in history when God works like Samson in the temple of Dagon, when he brings down the entire edifice of unrighteousness, when he shifts the entire landscape in a global way. And the last time God did that was the Protestant Reformation. Even for countries that are not Christian, let alone Protestant, the whole way of thinking and conversing about life, about learning, about government and family and culture was re-agendized by the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation and its counter-movement, known as the Enlightenment, set the agenda for the last 500 years. Now, one can make a case, if you look back over church history, not an airtight case, but nevertheless a case, that God seems to seismically shift things like that about every 500 years. And if that is true, then that would make us due. Because the Protestant Reformation proper began in 1517, when on October the 31st, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And then some locals took it, translated it into German, and printed as many copies as they could and disseminated it. So Martin Luther's goal of having a theological debate in Latin between him and other theologians was ruined by some local Yehus who were moving by the Spirit of God. 500 years from then would be 2017, which is 3 years from now. Now, I'm not making any predictions, but I will say that we are due for God to act in another seismic way. I will also say that there is no question that God is going to move that way at some point, because the fulfillment of Jesus' Great Commission requires it. When we look at the Great Commission, if we're at all honest, we can see that Jesus did not view it as a good idea or a nice thought. He viewed it as something he was going to accomplish. Now, if you want to look at the same thing in Old Testament terms, you can look back to Isaiah and to one of the very familiar Christmas passages that we always read each Christmas. And of course, we're coming up to the Advent season shortly. And that is the passage where it says, "Unto us a son is born, and a Savior is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and so forth. And then it goes on to say that the government will rest upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's the same thing Jesus is talking about in the Great Commission. All authority being given to him in heaven and on earth, yes, in this fallen world, that was already accomplished. That was done. It does not remain to be done. It was already accomplished by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And Jesus says this is the whole reason for the evangelical mission of the church. Go therefore. He doesn't say just go. He says you go for this reason. When you go, in light of the fact that all authority is Christ in heaven and on earth, that changes the way you go. It changes what you're seeking to do. It changes your vision. It changes it from being a victory that is in question to really being a long, arduous, dangerous, yes, but nevertheless, an elaborate mop-up exercise. Jesus has already won. You might as well come along quietly. That is the exuberance and the tenacity and the faith and hope that is planted by the Great Commission. And Jesus envisions all the nations being his disciples, not just a few individuals scattered here and there, not a few Bible studies here and there, not a summer beach project here or there. He envisions all the nations that we look at and go, what a mess. Jesus says, yes, my disciples, make them my disciples. So there's no question that God is going to continue to work in the world at all times, and there's no question that he's going to continue to work in punctuated ways like he does from time to time, such as he did at the Protestant Reformation. It is interesting, too, that there are many similarities today to the situation, the world situation in 1500. Once you adjust for the obvious differences of technology and modernity and so forth, then as now, Islam was a major and violent threat. They were moving through Spain at the time. There was a lot of international instability, a lot of warring between nations and kings, even apart from the Islamic threat. The economic times were bad and hard. There was a lot of tyranny in the world. And the church was, in one sense, I would submit as it is today, the church was, in one sense, very strong. It was very strong institutionally speaking. Just as the evangelical church today is very strong in terms of sheer numbers and money. But in terms of real spiritual health, and therefore of real cultural potency, the church was very weak then as it is now. So if I were to say today, we need a new reformation, your impulse would be to say, well, we need a lot more than a reformation. We need a complete transformation of society. But you see, that response that would tend to come up into your mouths belies a modern and mistaken assumption that the Reformation was just a churchy thing. It was a religious thing. Well, it was a churchy thing, but it was a churchy thing that transformed all of society. I was reading someone recently who had begun doing some scholarly research in the Reformation, and they remarked on how surprised they were to see how intertwined politics was with the religious and theological issues of the day. Now, when we hear that, that is surprising, and it can also be distressing to us because theology and politics in our day are kept in separate realms. So we think. We think they're supposed to be kept in separate realms and not mixed. So when we see politics involved in the Reformation, we're disappointed. We think that that means necessarily they were mixing religion and politics, by which we mean they were inappropriately using religion for political gain. Again, the assumption is that politics belongs in the public square and that religion belongs in our hearts. Both of which are true enough. But then comes the further assumption that the religion of our hearts and the politics of the public square are airtight containers that should not touch or influence one another. Along with that, there is the modern secular assumption that politics, that good government, can operate in thin air.
without any faith-based worldview roots to support it. Now, these modern secular assumptions, we need to understand, would have been entirely foreign to everyone of any stripe living in the 1500s. It would have been foreign to the Protestants. It would have been foreign to the Roman Catholics. It would have been foreign to the Muslims. It would have been foreign to everyone. But these modern secular assumptions, in any event, about politics and religion, that they belong in separate spheres, one public and the other private, causes us to look back on the Reformation exclusively in theological terms. We see it as simply a theological debate, justification by faith, as opposed to justification by works, the priesthood of all believers, as opposed to the hierarchy of the Church of Rome, the ultimate authority of the Scriptures, as opposed to the co-ultimate authority of the Pope with the Scriptures, and so forth. But what we need to see is that in the day, these theological positions had political positions that went with them, and the connection between the two was not arbitrary, nor was it simply pragmatic. From the start of the Reformation all the way up through the 1800s, Arminianism was associated with the divine right of kings and the divine right of popes, and Calvinism was associated with limited and defined government and the rights of the individual. We don't make those associations anymore, but in the day, those associations were very real. And again, these associations were not arbitrary, nor were they merely pragmatic. As the great Dutch statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper pointed out, the essence of Calvinism at its inception, and still today for those who really understand it, is this: the utter personalism of God and of His salvation. The utter personalism of God and of His salvation. Now, we need to take a moment on this so you can understand the real essence of Calvinism, at least as it began, and also so you can see how it necessarily influenced every aspect of life, including politics and culture. The early Calvinism was the very opposite of the stereotype that we have of Calvinism today. We have been conditioned to think of Calvinism, with its emphasis on the sovereignty of God, as the very height of impersonalism. God is sovereign, and the individual does not matter at all. And that's why many Christians today have an almost visceral reaction against Calvinism. And part of that, a legitimate part, is a reaction to what much Calvinism over time came to represent. Because over time, it became twisted, as it were, and came to represent a very impersonal, and I might add, unbiblical, view of God's sovereignty, and a very impersonal brand of the Christian life to go with it. Now, you've perhaps heard of the phrase frozen chosen, and that captures many people's view of the theology and life of Calvinism. And as I said, as time went along, there was a reason for that view. Christians rightly repel from that perversion of Calvinism. Calvin himself would have rejected it. But that's not what Calvinism started out as. Calvinism maintained God's sovereignty, a very personal sovereignty, I might add, the sovereignty of God that you find in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who love Him. I ask you, is that personal or impersonal? That's personal. And yet you cannot believe that promise without believing that God is in control of all things. So Calvinism maintained a very personal view of God's sovereignty precisely to preserve the utter personalness of God and His nature and of His salvation through Christ. Listen to Kuyper. Calvinism proclaims the exalted thought that although standing in high majesty above the creature, God enters into immediate fellowship with the creature as God the Holy Spirit. Kuyper went on to point out that while God uses means of grace, He uses us, one another, as means of grace to one another, ultimately the grace of salvation comes to us immediately from God. He said, at every moment of our existence, our entire spiritual life rests in God Himself. And he said, this is what drove the sovereignty of God or the predestination of Calvinism. It was maintained, he said, not for the sake of separating man from man, nor in the interest of personal pride, but in order to guarantee from eternity to our inner self a direct and immediate communion with the living God. Now, this is completely contrary to the modern stereotype of Calvinism. But what it means is two things, two great truths. Number one, Christ did not die to save a hypothetical group of people. He died to save actual persons in particular. Second, Christ does not try to save, he saves. These two great truths mean exactly what they say, without any adverse implications as we often imagine. Calvinism, as it began, never denied the free agency of man. It never denied that people make their own decisions for their own reasons. Now, see, that's what free will means to the man on the street. And that kind of free will was never in question, for there is no question that people make their own decisions for their own reasons. Here's where the confusion in the free will debate comes in. You have to remember that freedom in the Bible is not the right to choose what you want, but the power to choose what you should, namely the one true God through Christ. And what total depravity, the first core doctrine of Calvinism, what total depravity means is not that man is as wicked as he could be, but that he simply does not have the power to change his heart so that he wants what he should want, and he chooses the great desire of life, God Himself through Christ. God alone, you see, can change man's heart. And Calvinism never meant that God turned people away from Christ or that he prevented them from coming to Christ. That would be altogether superfluous. Inasmuch as people left to themselves will not come to Christ. That's what Jesus said. Whoever wills may come. Jesus said that. He also said, you will not come. Man's free will, that's the problem. Right there. That's the problem. He cannot change his heart. Christ's death was sufficient to save the world. Salvation is truly offered to all. And truly, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These truths were affirmed by early Calvinism, and these truths show us the breadth of God's love. That's one of the things Paul prays that we would understand in Ephesians. He said, I pray that you may know the height and you may know the breadth of the love of Christ. But he also prays that we may know the depth of the love of Christ. So these truths show us the breadth of God's love. We might even say the promiscuousness of God's love, if I might use that term. God is promiscuous in his love. He spreads it abroad. But the personalism of God's love is shown in this. As a Christian, you know that when Christ died, he knew your name. Salvation is personal from first to last. As it says in Isaiah, your names are written on my hands, is what Jesus says. It means that you as a Christian can say with Paul, the Son of God loved me. Not a hypothetical group of people. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. Now that is a gospel you can be excited about. And that very excitement is what fueled the Protestant Reformation. And that very gladness is excitement is what caused one of the church leaders of the Church of Rome to complain about the Protestant gospel that it was too glad to be true. This utter personalness of God and his salvation really was the heart of the Reformation. For the Church of Rome now had a very different view, which was known as the Arminian view. And that view said that Christ died to make salvation possible to a hypothetical class of people, the identities of whom will be determined later by some form of human effort. However you want to fill in that blank. This was the bedrock assumption. Now, this is how it begins to affect other issues. This was the bedrock assumption behind the Church of Rome's position that salvation was mediated and conferred through the ecclesiastical and sacramental and penitential system of the Church of Rome. It had the view that the church, in its institutional presence, was an absolute mediating authority between Christ and the believer. And that view went hand in glove with the divine right of kings, which held a similarly absolute mediating view of the king over all society. So, we have in the Great Commission Jesus making this great claim: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, there is a question that arises from that. How is Jesus going to exercise that authority down through history? What does it mean for a nation to be a disciple of Jesus? What does that look like? How does his authority express itself in the real world? And the answer of the day from the Church of Rome and its influence over society was by a divine right, a mediating divine right given to some individual, whether a pope or a king. So salvation is mediated through the pope and the offices of the church and the sacramental system and the penitential system and so forth. And the authority of Christ in the civil realm is mediated by the absolute authority of a king. So that what you end up with is that whatever the king says, God says. That's, if you want to understand the divine rights of king, just remember that saying. Whatever the king says, God says. The divine right of popes, whatever the pope says, God says. All right? And there was a continual warfare at this period between the popes and the kings as to whom would be the true superior mediating authority over all of civil society, not just the church. So you had running feuds between monarchs and the pope over who was the true temple authority over society. And the fact that they were fighting with one another, which is something that we've often missed, and I'll come back to this. Many of the conflicts of that day were actually between adherents to the Church of Rome, actually between the pope and Roman Catholic kings, over who held the true divine right over all of culture and society. And these running feuds between the kings and the pope over who was the true temporal authority over society should not obscure the fact that the popes and the kings agreed on this one premise, which was fueled by Rome's Arminian theology. Some authority, some human authority, whether king or pope, exercised a divine right over all of society. Now, Calvinism, which we've already discussed, said no. The way that Jesus exercises all of his authority in heaven and earth, the way that he works, the way that he disciples nations, the way that he exercises his lordship over nations, is not through the divine right of any person. Rather, it is through his word. It is his word which holds the supreme authority over all other authorities. And so it is not whatever the king says, God says, or whatever the pope says, God says. It is whatever the scriptures say, God says, because the scriptures are the word of God. So Calvinism, with this elevated view of scripture alone to the position of supreme authority over all leaders of church and state, and with this insistence that salvation was won by Christ dying and rising for a people, each of whose names and faces he knew, though many were yet to be born, and thus that salvation was guaranteed by the personal operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of each of those people, those theological beliefs implicitly undermined the entire edifice of the divine right of popes and kings and parliaments, as well as the mediatorial administration of salvation by the Church of Rome. And at the same time, this theological views of the supremacy of Scripture and the utter personalism of God and His salvation, it conferred ultimate dignity and concomitant rights to each and every individual. This was truly revolutionary. And yet, at the same time, it was conservative because it represented a return to the Bible. And here we begin to see that the ultimate issue in the Reformation was not grace versus works or justification by faith alone, although those were certainly involved. The central issue in the Reformation was idolatry, putting someone or something in the place of God, or attributing to someone or something an attribute or a prerogative that belongs to God alone. The supreme authority of Scripture versus the divine right of kings or popes or parliaments. Christ, the sole mediator between God and man. What does Paul say? There is one God and one mediator between God and man. How many? One. Who is he? Christ Jesus. Versus the mediatorial office of the Church of Rome. Christ is the sole redeemer versus Mary as co-redemptrix. All of these different theological positions involve implicit idolatry. And so we see, when we look at the Old Testament, we come into the New Testament, we see what was the Achilles heel of God's people throughout the Old Testament? It's idolatry. It's turning away from the living God. It's committing spiritual adultery against God, turning to some false god. That's continually the complaint, the indictment against God's people throughout the Old Testament. And yet, when we get to the New Testament and we get to the epistles, what's the Achilles heel of God's people, the New Testament church? It's the same thing. It's idolatry. What does James say? What does he call the people who were loving the world? Because you're adulterers, you're idolaters. What does John say in 1 John? He says, if you love the world, that is, if you love the world system, the unbelieving system of life standing apart and independent of God, that whole system, however it's expressed in any given day, because the world is always changing its clothes. It always stands for the same thing, life, independent, autonomous of the true and living God. But it changes its clothing. But you know the clothing of the world in each and every day by asking this question. What is it in our day that makes righteousness seem strange? What is it in our day that makes sin seem normal? That's the world. And John says, if you love the world, what are you? He says, that's idolatry. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So you see, they're still talking about idolatry. And if you look down through church history, you see that really nothing has changed. The Achilles heel of God's people in every generation is turning away, and somehow, however subtly, turning away from the God who is life and the God who is salvation, and turning to some false god, imbuing something else with the attributes or the prerogatives that belong to God alone. That is certainly our Achilles heel still today. And what does Reformation and revival, which we so desperately need today, what does it always entail? Very simply, turning to God from idols. Turning to God from that which is not God. Turning to God from that which pretends to be God. Turning to God from that which we've propped up and made to be like God, and in some sense substituted for Him. It's always turning to God, turning to God, turning to God, which means turning from idols. And as we look at the Reformation, we see that idolatry is often subtle. It is not so obvious as bowing down to a statue or an image as it was in Old Testament times. And so for application, we need to discern how idolatry has wormed its way into God's people in our own day. For Reformation involves turning away from idols to the living God. And any time society is going to hell in a handbasket, and it is, does anybody deny that? Anybody have a problem with that? That our society is in a free fall downward. Whenever that happens, as it is today, you can be sure of one thing. It is because the church has been made impotent. God's people have been made impotent, and there is only one thing that makes God's people impotent, and that is idolatry. We lose our first love in some way. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But if the salt loses its savor, it's fit only to be trampled." So, does Jesus say, "Become the salt of the earth"? No, there's no command there. It's an indicative. He's stating a fact. You are the salt of the earth. If you're not salty, the earth has no salt. And so using Jesus' analogy, if we're salt, that makes all of society like a big hunk of meat. And under this analogy, if the meat is becoming putrid and spoiled, what kind of problem do you have? Well, we'd say, well, we have a meat problem. Jesus said, no, you have a salt problem. You have a salt problem. The salt is not salty anymore. To fix the problem, the salt has to get salty again. That was the problem in 1500. The salt was not salty. God's people were not salty. And in the Reformation, God was making the salt salty again. And that's certainly what we need in our day. So you see, in one sense, yes, we can look at all the problems out there. But you know, the Bible always has a way of insulting us. Of insulting our pride, because we look out there and go, oh, the problems and problems, the problems. God's word always says to us, it points this accusing finger and it says, you are the problem. We're going, whoa, wait a minute. We're not perfect, but we're not like them. But Jesus says, yeah, but you're the salt. You're the salt. And you've lost your saltiness. It's hard for us when we look at so much repentance that's needed out there when Jesus says to us, you repent. We go, us repent? Have you looked, Jesus, have you read the newspapers this morning? Have you seen what's going on? Jesus says, yeah, but you're the salt. You're the light. Reformation and revival always involves God's people repenting. What does Peter say? Judgment always begins with the household of God. When God begins to do new things, he begins with his own people. God is not like a mayor who's a hypocrite. And when there's a youth problem in the town and his own kids are involved, he doesn't start creating all kinds of legislative solutions. God always starts with his own kids. He always starts with his own kids, and it's us. And he says to us, why don't you show the world what repentance looks like? Won't you show the world what a heart for God looks like and what true worship looks like? Well, how has idolatry snuck in our day? What would change if God did bring about a great reformation and revival at this time? Well, I'm sure many, many, many areas would. But one big area that would change would be the modern version of the divine right of kings. You know, the divine right of kings is still with us. It's just it's changed its clothing and we don't recognize it. The modern version of the divine right of kings is the idea that the secular state is neutral and that it can and should rule the public square accordingly. This view is so axiomatic in modern times that it operates subliminally even for devout Christians. It's not seen as idolatry. Of course, the idolatry of any day is not seen. That's the problem. Many American Christians would fight you over this point. And this brings up another characteristic of idols. It hurts to give them up. It always hurts to give up an idol. It's always good for us, but it always hurts. If you can give it up without hurting, It's not an idol. Anyway, as I said, the myth of the neutral secular state is simply the modern version of the divine right of kings, where civil authority becomes autonomous from the Word of God and therefore from the lordship of Christ. Always remember this. This is very, very important. Every government, indeed every constitution, every foundational government document, is based on a particular culture. It's the product of a particular culture. And every culture is the product of a particular worldview. And every worldview is the product of a particular faith. So the real foundation of any society is the faith that produced the worldview, that produced the culture, that produced the Constitution. And when you understand that, you understand that the Constitution of the United States is not the foundation of our country. The foundation of our country is the faith that produced the worldview, that produced the culture, that produced the Constitution. And this is why the Constitution of the United States, as we're learning day by day, increasingly, it will not protect you. It will not protect you. For it, like all other government documents, will inevitably be interpreted or reinterpreted. It will be applied or reapplied in accordance with the reigning culture. That is to say, in accordance with the reigning faith. There is always a faith in the basement of the Capitol building. Always remember that. You don't see it, but down in the basement, there is always a reigning faith. Every system of law legislates a morality. It's inescapable. It is simply a matter of which morality is being legislated. And the fact of the matter is that at least since the French Revolution, secularists have successfully gotten Western society to associate the thought of Christian society with oppression. Okay? And so the secular state was brought in with the French Revolution with the ideas, we're tired of all these religious wars. Religion divides. Religion makes people fight. Now the religion of man, secularism, man as man, this will unite humanity and eliminate all the wars. You know, it overlooked the fact that many of the wars that were actually fought in those centuries leading up to the French Revolution were actually between Roman Catholic king and Roman Catholic pope. It really wasn't a war of religion. It was purely a political war. But the thing is, history tells a very different tale from this assumption that the ascendancy of man as man will unite the human race and eliminate the wars of religion. The fact of the matter is that in the Western struggle against tyranny, which is really what the Reformation was about, it was the belief in the authority of Christ's word over all of life that effectively undermined the tyrannies of kings and popes and parliaments. And it was secularism, with its claim that all power originated in man as man, that always trended toward tyranny. With the French Revolution, the divine right of kings and popes became the divine right of the people. Demos, the god of the people. But despite all the rhetoric about the people, the last 2.5 centuries of experience reveal the people themselves never rule. They never govern. It is always some tyrant, be it an individual or an assembly, who tyrannically rules in the name of the people. But here's the genius of locating all power in the people. It exalts the tyrant while soothing and flattering the tyrannized, because it keeps saying, the people, the people, the people. It's about you. You have the power. Power to the people. Power to the people. It flatters the tyrannized even while it subjugates them. the ascendancy of man as man has subjugated more people than all the kings, popes, and parliaments in history. Since the French Revolution, indeed, even in the 20th century, over 100 million people have died in the name of the people. And I'm not talking about people who died in wars like World War II. I'm talking about people who died at the hands of their own government. People who died at the hands of Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Ho Chi Minh, Mao Zedong. It is undoubtedly the most successful form of tyranny the world has ever known. And yet, in spite of the data, the overwhelming facts, secularism remains fixed in the Western mind as the wellspring of freedom. Remember, the most successful tyrant is always the one who you think is delivering you from tyranny and flattering you, the people, the people. Well, these things are now becoming clearer in our society as the veneer of neutrality and tolerance are melting away from our increasingly hostile and tyrannous secular government and the various culture forces that are taking control of our society. Have you noticed the new tolerance? Have you noticed it? Tolerance is a big deal in our society. Have you noticed the new tolerance? A minister is not free to not perform a gay marriage. The new tolerance wants a society where there's not a single voice to be spoken in disagreement. That is the new tolerance. And we're told this is a grassroots movement. It's a grassroots, this is just as grassroots as the Bolshevik Revolution. And the regime that is being implemented will be just as free. That is the new tolerance. But here's what we need to remember. Making the issues clearer, showing us what's really going along, letting us realize, you know what? There's no such thing as a neutral government. Every government's based on some faith. Every government legislates some morality. The question is, who's the God of the government? It's inescapable. As we begin to see this, and all this rhetoric about tolerance is simply to anesthetize Christians while a new God is being elevated and while a new morality is being implemented, until that switch has been successfully made, and then the veneer will be stripped away and there will be no more reason for pretense. But this in itself is part of how God reforms his people. He always begins to show his people the idol that they've been embracing, many times unwittingly. He always begins to show his people the idol's true color. And the true color of every idol is always the color of death. It's the color of ashes. This gives us actually a great opportunity and a great privilege that we have at this time. It is the opportunity and the privilege, indeed the necessity, of doing what the reformers did. That is, you turn back to God, you turn back to God's word, prayerfully, humbly, searching his word with a new depth. Because, you know, the old answers, taking things for granted and go, well, that's just the way things are. That doesn't work anymore. Well, of course, marriage is between a man and a woman. That doesn't work anymore. There's no of course anymore. There's no taking anything for granted anymore. Why not a man and a man? Why not a woman and a woman? Why not a man and a monkey? Why not a man and two monkeys? Why not five women? Why not? Who gets to say? That's the whole point. None of that works anymore. We have the necessity, which also means the privilege, of searching God's word with new depth in the face of a society that keeps saying, why? Why? Why should it be a man and a woman? Why? 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 And they're not really asking a question as much as they're making an assertion, but they believe that this why assertion is the ultimate stumper for every Christian. Unfortunately, there's many evangelicals who seem to be convinced of that and run away from the Word of God and start making accommodations or else just jumping up and down and saying, well, this is the way it's always been, and obviously it should be this way. No, God says, why don't you turn to my word? Why don't you turn back to me? Why don't you turn to my word again? And let me open up my word to you in new depth so that you begin to speak to the society. You begin to say why. And it is always rooted in the being and the nature of God. There are a lot of why answers. This is a privilege, but it's hard to see as a privilege. It's kind of like somebody telling you, if you're a soldier, saying, today you have the privilege and the opportunity of winning the Congressional Medal of Honor. Is that good news? That means you're going to be, your life's going to be on the line today. You're going to be in a firefight like you've never seen before. But the thing is, hey, God put us here. He didn't make a mistake. He called us to live in this time. We have to seize the privilege. We look back on the reformers and we call them heroes. Curse or privilege? Opportunity. We have to see it as privilege and opportunity. We have to serve Jesus in this time. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.